and chapter 3 for our text this morning. Reading from the first epistle of John, chapter 3, starting at verse 19, which is the second part of the second application of the social test of love, a test of assurance and genuine faith. Verse 19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him, and hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He has given us." Well, in this second part, this almost a digression that John is making concerning the social test of love and the love of the brethren, we left off on verses 21 and 22, where John's dealing with confidence in answered prayer. Previously, he dealt with a troubled conscience, the believer in a troubled conscience. Then he considers, now in these verses, 21 through 22, the believer's confidence in answered prayer. "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." The Christian's expectation is that God will answer our prayers. And here we see that answered prayer is the very evidence that we are the children of God. Indeed, God does listen to our prayer. God does hear our prayers. He takes a special interest in our prayers. He is our Heavenly Father. And we have every reason to believe that He answers the prayers of His children. And the Christian should have an assurance of answered prayer. Whatsoever we ask, we are going to receive of Him. And this confidence is not presumptive. However, this proposition that whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, what we're going to ask of God, we're going to receive it, this confidence is qualified. And last time we noted the prerequisites, or some prerequisites, in praying in confidence. And there are limitations of the assurance that a specific request we ask of God will be answered. And He gives us a qualification and reminds us that in verse 22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." You see, this prerequisite of obedience, keeping His commandments, is part of that confidence we have in answered prayer. We'll find also in chapter 5 that John will give us another qualification in answered prayer. He says in John 5:14-15, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and we know He hears us. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." You see here, we must pray according to God's will. Prayer is not to be used as a device to impose our will upon God or trying to bend His will to match our will. We are to embrace God's will and align ourselves with God's will. And our requests are for whatever we need to do His will. In other words, it's thinking God's thoughts after Him. And the Christian should not want anything beyond the perfect will of God. And any prayer that is assured of God's answer must be offered according to God's will. As you remember, we mentioned how Jesus had prayed in the garden on the night of His arrest, in the great moment of agony, sweating great drops of blood from His pores. He says, "Not my will, Lord, but Thy will be done," concerning the cup that He had to drink from, which was His crucifixion. Well, one stated that all true prayer is simply a variation of "Thy will be done." But if we consider that this assurance that God will answer our prayer is qualified, we must take it in the context of the analogy of faith and the total teaching of the Word of God. And we could probably think of others to add to this list, right? We could think of, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, right? What else hinders prayer? Well, here's one for the husbands that may be a little convicting, but it says in 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And I don't know how else to interpret that than this, that your prayers are answered. Love your wives, honor them, respect them, that your prayers are answered and they're not hindered. That you don't put an obstacle into your prayer. Dwell with them according to knowledge. That's a big thing in a marriage. That your prayers, husbands, are related to the way you love your wife and the way you treat your wife and the way you honor your wife. That your prayers are related to that. Anyway, that was last week. We'll move on. So now this brings us to verse 23. John has just asserted that the prerequisite for competence in prayer is keeping his commandments. And here he gives us a succinct statement on the essence of God's commandments. "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." And this is His commandment. Commandment is singular here. John summarizes everything in one fundamental commandment. It is a commandment which consists of two parts: that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. It's a double-sided commandment, if you will. The two verbs, to believe and to love one another, are united together. They form a whole. So believing in Jesus Christ and loving one another are inseparable. John stresses this fundamental commandment then by reiterating it at the end of verse 23, "as He gave us commandment." So for this morning, I want to look at this essence of God's commandments, this fundamental command of God, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Let's take a look at the first part of this double-sided commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ is the first and the great commandment of the gospel. Very clearly, John points us to the object of faith, that which we are to place our trust in, and it is, in his words, the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Name here possesses a definite article. It is the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when that definite article is there, it identifies Jesus Christ as the very object of our faith. It identifies the person in whom we are to place our trust. And it is a complete name. A complete name with three components. His Son, Jesus, Christ. So let's break down those components. First, the object of faith is the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son. This term, His Son, is used, well, the whole term, His Son, Jesus Christ, is used three times in 1 John alone. But when he packages it like this, His Son, this term necessarily distinguishes between the Father and the Son. Two distinct persons of the Trinity. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. John used this title in 1:3 when he described true fellowship. He said that our fellowship is with the triune God. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is with the triune God. It is with both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, though not mentioned in the text there. This phrase then marks emphatically the distinction and the equality of the Father and the Son. And John will use this title again in chapter 5, verse 20. Throughout his epistle, we see John clarifying and asserting the doctrine of the Trinity. Why? And we've touched on this time and time again. The Gnostic seducers, these false teachers that infected the church, that seduced the people, that split the church, they were advocating a damnable error that separated the divine Christ from the human Jesus. And that was the basis of their heresy. They taught that Jesus was just an emanation of God. And the Gnostics carefully distinguished between Jesus and Christ. Jesus was a mere man. Christ was the divine emanation that descended upon the man, Jesus, at the time of His baptism, and left the man, Jesus, before His sufferings, and went back to the Pleroma, as they call it, the fullness, where all the emanations, the combined total of all the emanations. But this doctrine that they were teaching was a blatant denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. It was a blatant denial of the incarnation of Christ and the Trinity. It was a denial of Christ as the God-man. And that was a fatal error. You remember how John taught us in the first doctrinal test. He said, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." He's not speaking here specifically that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is saying that Jesus is the Christ. It is Jesus Christ. They're not separated. The deity of Christ and the humanity of Jesus. They are united together. Two natures united in one person. And so John here is taking every opportunity to underscore this critical doctrine of the Trinity. I just want to draw your attention to that because I think it's very important to understand this heresy that John is having to battle throughout his epistle. Now the second term is Jesus. Jesus refers to the human nature of Christ. The eternal Son of God assumed a true human nature in the incarnation. He brought into union with His divine person a real in a true human nature, both body and soul. So we read then about this name Jesus at the time of the incarnation, the time of the birth of our Lord, in Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus speaks of his human nature and his incarnation, of God dwelling with us, Emmanuel, tabernacling among us. This is a statement, then, when we say Jesus, of the very purpose of the incarnation, the very purpose of the divine salvation and plan for sinful man. The name Jesus embraces the entire saving work of God. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He came into the world to save sinners, to suffer and die for sinners in their place. This was the commission his Father gave him to do. His Father sent him to do that. The Greek word Jesus, Iesus, corresponds to the Hebrew Joshua, which is a contraction of Jehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah brings salvation. The name describes the very purpose and the necessity of Christ coming into this world. In order for Christ to redeem man from sin, he needed a human nature. He needed a nature that would be capable of making atonement for his elect. He needed a nature that was capable of enduring the wrath of God for the sins of his people. He needed a nature that was capable of enduring the punishment for breaking the law of God. A nature capable of suffering the penalty of the law. And so we read those glorious words of the prologue and of John in chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Jesus. His name is Jesus. And so, the divine person, second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, came down and assumed that human nature in the incarnation and brought to his divine person into union with his divine person, this human nature. Two natures. Divine nature and human nature. Forever united and never to be separated. This is Jesus. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Now the third term of this name, or this title, is Christ. Ha Christos, which means the Anointed One. The Greek term Ha Christos is the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Mashach, which we get our English Messiah. So the term Christ has reference to Messiah in the Messianic Kingdom and his Messianic office, that he came as the anointed Messiah to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. He came as the Redeemer King to accomplish the entire work of redemption and to establish his kingdom and the rule of his kingdom. So as we look at this title, he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this name identifies him as the very object of our faith. We are to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's consider, after having looked at the object of faith, let's consider this commandment to believe. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on His name, Jesus Christ. And in the context here, the greater context, we're speaking about confidence in prayer. And if our prayers are to be answered, we must first exercise personal saving faith in Christ. Without believing in Jesus Christ, we have no basis for coming into the presence of God. We have no basis for thinking God hears our prayer or will answer our prayer. We have no basis to think that we can come into His presence even through the intercession of Christ. We don't own Christ without trusting in Him. Until we believe in His name, we cannot pray in His name. Now, believing in the name, His name, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same as believing in the person of Jesus Christ. Now here, to believe or believing here is an aorist subjunction, subjunctive in the original language. That means it's a decisive act. To believe in Christ is a decisive act. It is a once and for all act. It is a full-on, unreserved commitment to Christ. At the time when you first believed, you continue to believe, and will continue to believe. It is lasting and enduring. It is a full commitment to Christ. It points to the one who has believed, continues to believe, and will go on believing. It's not just an intellectual assent or agreement with the historical or biblical facts about Christ. It's not just an intellectual assent to the propositions of Scripture, although we do believe them. To believe in His name is to bow down and to embrace Christ for all that He is. It's resting one's entire soul upon Christ. To believe in Christ is to believe in His name. It's a heartfelt belief in Christ as Lord. And if our prayers are to be answered, and if we are to have confidence in prayer, first things come first. We must exercise personal saving faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that is the first prong of this double-sided commandment. The second prong is love one another. And this is His commandment, singular, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Note here how John links belief and love together. They are united together as one commandment. The present tense of the verb love here calls for a daily practice of brotherly love. So believing and loving are inseparable in John's eyes. The two go together. Loving one another is indeed the inevitable fruit of believing in the person of Jesus Christ. If you do not love your fellow Christian, then you don't believe in Christ. That's the logical deduction that John's giving us here. To put it another way, you can't believe without loving, and you can't love without believing, in a Christian sense. Loving one another, then, is the necessary prerequisite, another prerequisite, for having the confidence that our prayers will be answered. It is the prerequisite that our prayers are answered. So John has brought us here in a full circle concerning the love of the brethren. He started at verse 19 and said, "And hereby, by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him, before God, before the presence of God, before the presence of God in prayer. By this," pointing what he's previously said about how true brotherly love lays down his life for the brethren. And true brotherly love takes care of the needs of his brother and sisters. So he brings us back to the absolute necessity of brotherly love. The love of the brethren. So, looking at the text now, I'd like to maybe shift and make two observations concerning what we've just talked about. The first one, and I think the obvious one from our text, is that the gospel message is a commandment. This is a gospel commandment to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel message is the very summons of God, and you're required to submit to this summons. That's the human element. That's the human obligation in hearing the gospel. The gospel demands a response. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And you are responsible and you are accountable to do just that. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a commandment. The saving response of man to the gospel is twofold: faith and repentance. And the gospel message always urges and demands faith and repentance. And this twofold response to the gospel, you can look at it as basically one act of faith, or one action, is where you turn away from the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You turn away from your servitude to sin. You have, as metanoia is in the Greek, a change of mind towards these things. And then you turn towards God in faith, towards Christ. You grab hold of Christ in faith, turning away from your sin and towards Christ, and towards God. Faith and repentance, or repentance and faith, in that order. In Mark's Gospel, I want you to turn there to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Mark summarizes the preaching ministry of Christ by emphasizing how Christ demanded a response to the gospel message. Christ demanded His hearers to repent and believe. Now, after the John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this is how Mark characterizes Christ's preaching, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." He doesn't digress here to speak about the doctrinal content of the gospel message. And although that is presupposed here, the gospel message is necessarily a doctrinal message. And it has doctrinal content. But that's not what Mark is emphasizing here when he summarizes Christ's preaching. Mark emphasizes how Christ demanded a response. He demanded faith and repentance. Both of these verbs are imperative commands. They are present imperative commands. He demanded and commanded His hearers to believe. And therefore, He commands anyone here who doesn't believe to believe, to turn from their sins and believe. You see, belief is not an option. It's not an option that man should consider. It's not a suggestion that man is to deliberate upon and weigh the consequences and evaluate it. No, no. The response to the gospel is commanded. And not to believe is a deliberate and defiant disobedience to the Word of God. It is defiant of the gospel summons. It's defiant to the love of God that sent His Son into this world. It's defiant to God who provided so gracious and so great a salvation to sinners like you and me. Unbelief is not neutral. In fact, the reason why anybody does not believe, I'll tell you that reason, is that you love darkness more than light. You love darkness more than light. Unbelief reveals a hatred of God. And that's the true reason why people don't come to Christ. Let's be honest with God, right? Well, the second observation I want to make is that Christ is the special object of faith. There is a general object of faith that we can talk of, and that usually considers the Word of God and everything that's taught in the Word of God. The whole divine revelation and all that's contained in it is the general object of faith. But then also there is an ultimate object of faith. The only reason why Scripture and the Word of God is the general object of faith is because the ultimate object of faith, the triune God, is the author of it. And so ultimately, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is the object of faith. But here, Christ is the special object of faith concerning the salvation of man. Man must believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Saving faith, like we talked about, is not an intellectual assent, or not just an intellectual assent to the historical facts of Christ, that He was born, that He died, that He was raised from the dead. These things are true, and we believe them, but it's not merely that. That kind of faith, just an intellectual faith, is merely a human faith. It's seated only into the mind, and it's a dead intellectualism. It's possible to be very orthodox, to have much of the Scripture set to memory, to be an ardent theologian, to understand the doctrines, to accept all the content of the Bible as true, and yet be unsaved. This is a faith that consists only in an apprehension of the truth, and it's not rooted in the heart. And reprobates and demons can have this kind of faith, as we're told in the Word of God that the devils believe and tremble. This kind of faith is the activity of the natural man, and it's a faith that's common to both good men and bad men. But saving faith rests upon Christ as He is offered in the gospel. Saving faith lays hold upon the person of Christ as its very object. It embraces Christ. It embraces Christ in a personal trust. It is Christ that we receive by faith. It is Christ that we rest in and have our confidence in. It is Christ we put our trust in. It is Christ that suffered and died and paid the penalty for our sin. It is Christ who fully satisfied the demands of God's holy law. And we're to cast our souls upon Christ and rest in Christ as the very person, Jesus Christ. Faith involves loving Jesus Christ. And this is His command, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. We go to that famous Gospel text in John 3, in verses 14 through 16. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world and gave His only, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It is Christ that is the special object of our faith in regards to our salvation. You must believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. The promise of salvation is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. This commandment is a gospel commandment, and this commandment is binding upon all men, that you would believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray for Thy mercy concerning those who know not Christ, that You would bring them to faith in Him, show them their sin and need for Christ, and save them. Pray You glorify Your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.